Well, have you ever been on the cusp of making a really, really bad, foolish decision, and then someone talks you out of it? They kind of talk you down. And whether it's a business deal, whether it's a purchase of something big, whether it even is the entering into a marriage covenant, or even a close call in traffic. It seems like God's grace is everywhere. But in order to respond properly to someone's observations, we have to be teachable. We have to have a teachable heart. We have to be patient. And we also have to appreciate God's sovereignty and his ability to adjust things and to change things, so that way his big picture purposes are achieved in our lives. Well, we've been studying the book of 1 Samuel, and we know that David has been on the run. He's been on the lam from Saul, who wants to kill him because Saul is extremely jealous of David. And so in chapters 23 and 24, we learn some very valuable principles. In chapter 23, we learn that we need God's guidance and we must do his will. And so we have to have God's guidance. And if you observe what's going on in those two chapters, chapters 23 and 24 of 1 Samuel, again and again, David asks for God's guidance continually in different situations. He wants to know what God's view of a particular thing is, as opposed to just his own perspective. And he does it in contrast to what Saul doesn't do. Saul doesn't bother to ask God's opinion, God's view. He just does what he wants to do. And that pattern plays itself again and again and again. But in addition to knowing that we need God's guidance and that we must do his will, we also learn that when we trust in God's timing, great things can happen. That doesn't mean they're necessarily beneficial things for us personally. They can be, but not necessarily. It could be beneficial things to God's glory or for other people. But what David didn't do in that cave was important, because he had the opportunity to kill his nemesis. And everybody else in that cave wanted David to kill Saul, but David was the one who chose not to. And everybody would have seen it as an act of self-defense. Everybody would have seen David as perfectly justified. But David chose not to use his own timing, even though he knew he would eventually become king. He did not speed up the process by killing Saul. He chose to pull back and resist the temptation to kill Saul, even though he was in his sights. And when we trust in God's timing, great things can happen. It made David a much more effective, credible leader. And David was able to lead his men with skill as well as integrity, as Psalm 79:72 tells us. Now, chapter 25 opens up with Samuel, the great Samuel, one whose the book was named after, obviously, dies. And Samuel had a very important part in the health and integrity of the nation of Israel. In fact, Samuel was kind of a transition from a 200-year period of the judges or the administrators, and they led Israel. And Samuel was the last judge, and he was also the first in a line of new prophets who would not just tell of the future, who would not just preach to the nation, but they would also hold kings accountable. They would hold kings accountable to the truth of God's word, to lead the nation with integrity. And so he was a transition figure. And Samuel, he gave up his office of judge or administrator of Israel to anoint Saul as the first king. But he continued on as this new style of prophet for about 18 years in the beginning of Saul's work as the first monarch of Israel. But then also you could see Samuel as kind of a wedge between Saul and David, the first and second kings of Israel. That to Saul, Samuel anointed him. He found him and anointed him. But to David, Samuel was like a mentor to him, and David was like the protege. As David was being honed and his character was being built for him eventually to become the king of the great nation of Israel. So not only did David's mentor die in the beginning of the chapter, but the very last verse of chapter 25, verse 44, tells us that David lost his wife. He lost his wife, Michal. Considering he was on the run from Saul and left his whole family behind and went with a group of outcasts, his wife, Michal, was still at home. And so Michal was the daughter of Saul. And so Saul gave his daughter to another man. And so David lost his mentor, and he also lost his wife who adored him, the woman Michal. And so David is at a low point in his life. And so the scene changes from En Gedi, that desert location right adjacent to the Dead Sea, to another desert location, the desert of Maon. And so you can see that David continues his long run, his 10-year run from Saul. He started up here and went down here into Moab, and now he's back up into this area. And he went from En Gedi to the desert at Maon. And this was not a pleasant place. It was the Judean wilderness. It was Nowheresville. I mean, there weren't even any trees to hide behind. There were maybe some caves and some hills to hide in. And that's what David and his 600 men most likely did. So the narrative, we pick it up with his movement toward the desert of Maon. And in verses 2 and 3, it tells us what happens there. And this is kind of like a soap opera chapter. There's lots of drama here. And so verses 2 and 3 tell us this, that a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. And so we find ourselves in this desert, this desolate place where there was very little food and water. And David and his men needed food. But there was this man named Nabal. In fact, before we even learn what his name is, we learn about his possessions, because that's what established his identity. He didn't have much else to offer. He was just a wealthy man, but a man of not very great character, this person Nabal was. But Abigail, his wife, was a beautiful woman, and she was intelligent. And we'll learn that she had high emotional intelligence. She was able to relate to people and influence people really well. She was a very wise, articulate woman. And so you kind of have Beauty and the Beast here. Nabal, the beast, and Abigail as the beauty. Whenever I think of that, I think about the song Beauty and the Beast, you know. I mean, we had that VHS videotape, and my older daughter Brittany watched it probably like 3 or 4 times a day, I think. So I could sing it for you if you want me to. Okay, I'm picking up that there's not a lot of interest in that. So I'll just keep preaching. All right. So David, we learn from the text, had a group of exiles. He was with about 600 other outcasts. And so he needed some supplies. So what he decided to do was ask a group of about 10 of his guys to go to Nabal to ask for food and water and other things. And you might think, oh man, is he like a welfare case or something like that? And no, actually, we'll learn later in the text that David and his men had been supplying Nabal's shepherds who worked for Nabal protection in the desert against raiders. We'll learn that in a certain way, Nabal was under obligation to David. And so it was a very common custom in the ancient Near East at this time that if you do something for someone else, and especially if you're in a very vulnerable position, they're kind of obligated to help you, especially if you're in the desert. And so David takes these ten men, and he instructs them to go to Nabal and remind them that David had helped them in the past and to request food and water. And here's what happens in verses 10 and 11, if you follow in the text with me. It says, Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give them to men coming from who knows where? Who is this David? Is he some sort of like street person or hippie or something like that? It seems like the sign of the times is that people are rebelling against their masters. And so is this David, this son of Jesse, is he just another outcast of society? Here I am as a wealthy landowner, Nabal, who had thousands of livestock, and I'm supposed to help this character? And so he basically disses David, and he rejects the call for the request for food and water and meat. And so David's men report to him, and Nabal gives his response. And then David finds out, and he reacts with great anger. Look what it says in verse 13. It says, David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies, with their remaining rations. 200 stayed behind, but 400 of those outcasts, along with David, go after Carmel. They go after Nabal and his home, and they're going to wipe everybody out because David was insulted. This man with a slingshot said, "Put on your swords and let's go get them and let's go teach them who is boss." Verse 21 later on tells us a little more information. It says David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good." So David, his ego, his pride was hurt. And so he reacted with this plan to go and destroy Nabal and to put to death all of the men who worked for this shepherd, this landowner. So a servant reported this impending blow up to Abigail. And this person is unnamed and deserves a lot of credit because he somehow finds out about what's going to go on. And so he goes to Nabal's wife, Abigail, this wise, intelligent, lovely woman. And he tells her what is going to take place. And the servant, in communicating this plan of David, reinforced the notion that Nabal was wrong. In fact, he calls his boss wicked. They know his character. His character is not very upstanding. And that if David attacks them, David's going to win. And everybody's going to be wiped out. So he tells Abigail, "Please, you really need to do something about this because this is an impending disaster. It is imminent." So Abigail immediately goes into action on a plan that she devises. And she gathers together a whole bunch of supplies, food and other odds and ends, and doesn't tell Nabal about it. And then she loads everything up and by herself goes out on a donkey to meet up with David and these 400 angry men who are hungry. So you know the term hangry. You know, these guys, they had a lot of motivation because they were thirsty, tired, hungry, and their pride had been damaged. And if you don't want to do, if there's one thing you don't do to a man, it's to damage his pride. And so they were very motivated to go and take what they thought Nabal owed them and to kill everybody. Obviously a big overreaction, but nonetheless, that was their plan. So Abigail, all by herself, this beautiful woman, just with the donkey and a whole bunch of train of supplies, goes out and meets him. So not only is she beautiful, not only is she smart, we're going to find out she's very articulate and wise, but she's also very brave. In fact, I think she's one of the most underrated characters, especially of women in the Old Testament. It'd be neat to have more information on what made her so wise and gifted. But anyway, nonetheless, she was brave and she went to David. And so first when she encounters David, what she does is she calls him some terms of respect. She calls him Lord and Master, things like that. And then obviously she has all of these foodstuffs for him and his men. And also she's very pretty, which probably didn't help or hurt either. And so David and his men see this woman, and immediately, you know, their hostility goes down several notches. right away. It's like, wow, there's a beautiful woman who has shown us respect and also has food for us. You know, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? And so it's like, wow. You know, immediately, before she even says anything, their anger is already down a few notches. But then she starts to talk, and she becomes even more beautiful because she takes the blame for what her husband did. So she transitions the hostility directed at Nabal to herself. All right, it's going to be a lot harder to be angry at you, wonderful woman. But she doesn't stop there. She not only transitions the blame from her husband to herself, in a bigger way, a more impactful way, she helps David view the situation from God's perspective. That cannot be overstated. She helps David see the situation from God's perspective. Look what verse 28 through 31 say. Verses 28 through 31. It says, "Please forgive your servant's offense. For the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master's success, remember your servant." Remember who she's talking to and remember why she calls him master. It sounds a little odd to our ears, but during this time period, she has an inkling that David is going to be doing big things. David is going to be king one day. That is the rumor going around, that God is going to use David in a very mighty way. So far, David has heard that he is going to be king indirectly from Samuel when he got anointed. But he also heard it from Jonathan, his good friend, Saul's son, that he is going to be king. But he not only heard it from Samuel indirectly and Jonathan directly, he also heard it now from Saul, who told him that just a little while before in the cave at En-Gedi. He heard it from Saul himself, and now he also heard it from Abigail, that he is going to become a king. So her calling him master and lord is a very reasonable thing, because she is addressing a future monarch, the leader of her nation. And so it was a very appropriate thing to call him that. So she not only encourages David not to act, but she also builds up his faith in what is about to happen to him. So every method at her disposal she uses to bring down his anger and allows him to see things not just from his own emotional perspective, but also from God's perspective about what God is going to do with David. She knows some things. She almost acts like a prophetess to him. So God will protect you. God will vindicate you. And God will give you great success. So David's focus shifts from his own emotions, shifts to Abigail, but then she shifts it to God. Very creative, influential person she is. David focuses on God, and then he responds in verse 32. Look what he says there. "David said to Abigail, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. So, Abigail, you saved me from the disaster that would have happened at Carmel and all of the ramifications. I would have had blood on my hands if it were not for you.' Thank you for communicating to me. Thank you for confronting me. Thank you for shaking me up a bit and using various creative means in order to influence me and change my mind. Think about what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 24. Don't miss this. This is too big to miss. In chapter 24, in that cave, David could have killed Saul. There he was the restrainer. But here he had to be restrained. Everybody else in that cave was saying, David, go do it. Take the opportunity. Carpe diem. Kill Saul. You can plead defense because we all know that he's tried killing you several times. You'd be perfectly justified to kill off Saul because you're going to become king anyway. But David didn't trust in his own timing. He trusted in God's own timing. And he did not have permission to kill God's anointed. In fact, he didn't even have permission to cut off the hem of God's anointed. And he felt guilty after he did that. That's how sensitive David was. That's what made him such a good psalm writer, is his sensitivity and his creativity. And so in chapter 24, he was the restrainer, but here he had to be restrained. In chapter 24, David clearly saw what he should not do. He came to that conclusion on his own, and he was the only one who came to that conclusion. No one else had to convince him. In fact, his men were telling him to kill David, but David was resolute in his decision not to kill Saul. But David didn't make the connection between chapter 24 and chapter 25. He didn't make the connection between those two events. He followed God's principles in one event, but then in the second event, he totally left God's principle until he was corrected and put on the proper course of action. You see, with Nabal, David's pride was threatened. But with Saul, only his life was threatened. You might think, man, it should be the other way around. Not with a man. Not with a man. If you hurt his pride, if you disrespect him, you might as well try and take his life, because he'll hit back in some form or fashion at some time of his choosing. David had a pretty strong ego. He had a lot of self-confidence. He was a sensitive guy, but he was a man strong enough and had enough guts to go up against Goliath. He had some pride going on there. Not necessarily a totally bad thing, but yet he knew that Nabal dissed him, and so therefore he was going to react and kill everybody until Abigail talked him down from the cliff. You see, sometimes you and I lack that consistency. We know and understand and appreciate and highly value a particular biblical principle. And in one case, we'll automatically follow and obey it. Then in another case, we'll like, what? What? I don't get it. I'm just going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And so that's what makes us into hypocrites, you see. So therefore, we have to have consistency. Even if one of those cases, it's totally inconvenient for us to follow God's word and God's expressed will, or whatever it might be. Sometimes we lack that consistency. Consider Elijah, for example. He had this phenomenal victory over the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. He won. He won that battle, and God revealed himself as fire came down from heaven. It couldn't be more obvious on who was in control and who was in charge. And so Elijah, he was like a literal mountaintop experience. But then, just a very, very short while later, he heard that Jezebel was after him, and he ran away like a little child. See, totally inconsistent. In one case, he was very brave, and he was willing to stand alone for God and God's glory. In another case, he skedaddled, and it wasn't a long period of time. For some reason, he was really afraid of Jezebel. But he was not that afraid of hundreds of prophets of Baal. Same principle, different circumstances, different events, and very different response. You and I are like that also. We can be very inconsistent in our application of God's word,
in God's principles. There's a story in a philosophy class where a professor used to teach, begin each term by asking students, do you believe that we can show that there are absolute values such as justice? The students, free thinking as they were, all said no. They said everything is relative. That was the consensus. That is really the politically correct perspective, that there are no absolutes, because the world would say that there's no God to create those absolutes. So therefore, it's situational ethics. It's whatever you think is best in a given situation. And so there are now absolute principles to go by. Like, for example, that innocent human life should never be taken, whether it is pre-born or post-born. That is an absolute truth that we would say that comes from Scripture and also is backed up by science as well. But the students were free thinking as they were. Everyone said no, that everything is relative. And so no principle applies at all times in all places. So before the semester ended, the professor decided he was going to have some fun with the students. Very good. And he allotted one class session for debating the issue. At the end, he concluded, regardless of what you think, I want you to know that absolute values can be demonstrated. And if you don't accept what I say, I'll flunk you. Until one angry student shot out of his chair and made for the door. And as he went out, he waved his arms and he said, that's not fair. Perhaps our friend, upon reflection, eventually saw what he had done. He had simply demonstrated absolute values. In classroom discussion, he had apparently been eager to argue that there were no absolutes, especially with justice. But when a new situation came along, namely the question of his grade in the course, he suddenly assumed there were no absolute principles in life. And so, of course, just by saying that there are no moral absolutes is in itself an absolute statement. And so it's a self-defeating premise. Now, there are gray areas in life, of course, but there are also moral absolutes. And to say there are no moral absolutes is in itself an absolute statement. So David should have been a little more consistent. But then, of course, you know, let's be fair and reasonable to David. We do the same thing. But at least David was man enough and smart enough to change course, which means that he was teachable. That's another great quality of a growing Christian, is that we are all teachable. And we gain a greater capacity to be able to decipher and determine the difference between truth and error. So our discernment level increases as well. But we're still open to listen. We're still teachable. We can still learn from God, His Word, and other sources. So God wants us to learn patience, teachability, and consistent obedience to His principles. See, that's what David's doing here. That's the lesson, one of the lessons for us to learn, to absorb, and to incorporate into our lives, to apply to our lives, to synthesize into our everyday thinking and our very souls. God wants us to learn patience, teachability, and consistent obedience to His principles. And so David was also very patient, and he exhibited that in chapter 24 because he chose to go by God's timing and not his own timing. Very important. Very patient man. He was willing to wait to see what God was going to do against Nabal because he was not going to attack. He changed his mind. He pulled back from launching that attack with his 400 sword-bearing soldiers. Patience is a tough thing to learn. Patience is very difficult. Patience is one thing, you know, they say, don't pray for it because God will teach you. So don't pray for that one thing. How do we get patience? What is the biblical source of gaining patience? Well, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We're doing that right now in real time. Okay, so we go to James chapter 5, and we learn the answer to that very good question. How do we get patience? And so James chimes in and he says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. He goes on, and I skip one or two verses there. Notice the dots. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. But wait a minute. Hold on. Aren't those two completely different things? God being judge and God also being compassionate and merciful at the same time? No, they're not opposite. In fact, they complement one another very well. And so the reason why we can be patient for things is because we know that God has an end game involved. There are certain prophecies that have been made in Scripture that have been fulfilled even within Scripture. We talked about some of those a few weeks ago, which really adds to the integrity and the authority and reliability of the written Word of God. It is otherworldly. Even the most liberal theologian will have to admit that certain prophecies were made and also fulfilled within Scripture. But then there are also prophecies that have been made that have not yet been fulfilled. And they most certainly will be fulfilled because so many others before have been fulfilled. So the reasonable person will say, well, prophecies that have been made and not fulfilled yet will be fulfilled. Only someone who has an axe to grind will say otherwise. And that's because the evidence backs up Scripture. So we can be patient because we know that God has an end game involved and that there will one day be judgment. In fact, you and I will be judged before non-believers will be judged. The judgment seat of Christ, right after the rapture of the church will go before the Bema seat, and we will not be judged as to whether or not we're saved, because we are saved. But we will be judged in terms of what we've done in this life as to whether or not we will get rewards, those rewards above and beyond salvation. But then non-believers, people who have chosen not to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, people whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life because they do not want to follow God, they do not believe in God, they do not believe and trust in the work of His Son Jesus Christ, and at the great white throne judgment, they will be judged. And then the new heavens and the new earth eventually. So God has an end game planned out that He will judge us. But then, isn't that, if God's going to judge, doesn't that mean that God's not merciful and compassionate? So isn't that second part false? Wait a minute. God is a righteous judge, and God is merciful and compassionate because He has provided a wonderful exit ramp for us by His mercy. Jesus died to pay for the penalty of our sins. And by trust in Jesus' death on the cross, that paid for our sins, Jesus died so that way we would not have to. And so His substitutionary atonement takes the justifiable wrath of God away from us, and he had poured it out on Jesus, His only Son. So isn't that not the work of a merciful and compassionate God? The definition of mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And God forgives us of our sin because Jesus paid for the penalty of our sin. And so our God is not only a judge, but one can say with perfect accuracy and completion that God is also compassionate and merciful. That's the God that we serve. That's the God who loves us. That's the God who we can love and have relationship with. See, all the other gods of the pantheons, all the other gods of other religions do not even come close to claiming attributes like that. That's the God I want. That's the God I want to serve. It's also the God that I need very desperately. 24/7. And so we can have a reasonable patience because of those great truths that James revealed to us. The photographer, But patience is still a difficult thing. There was a photographer for a national magazine who was assigned to get photos of an enormous forest fire. And smoke at the scene was too thick to get any good shots, so he frantically called his home office to hire a plane. And they said to him, "It'll be waiting for you at the airport," he was assured. So as soon as he got to the small rural airport, sure enough, a plane was warming up near the runway. So he grabbed his equipment, jumped in the plane, and yelled to the pilot, "Let's go! Let's go! Come on, let's go now!" And so the pilot swung the plane into the wind, and soon they were up in the air. And he said, fly me over to the north side of the fire, would you, the photographer said, and make three or four low-level passes. And the pilot asked, why? He said, because I'm going to take pictures. I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures. He said with great exasperation and impatience. And after a long pause, the pilot said, "You mean you're not the instructor?" So sometimes our impatience gets us into big trouble. But God gives us answers as to how we can increase our patience and bring it down a few notches and be less anxious. So Abigail went back to her house after this was all over. She went back, and she found Nabal just drunker than a skunk. The next morning, wisely, she waited and told him everything that she had done. And Nabal, the text tells us, had something that seemed like it was a stroke because he was probably so uptight and angry over the situation, and that his wife, perhaps, one could interpret it as such, she betrayed him. 10 days later, he died from most likely a heart attack, it seems. And then David heard what happened to Nabal, his newfound nemesis. And in verse 39, it tells us this, that when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept me from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." I love scripture because it's so honest. Doesn't clean things up, you know. It's like, that's exactly what you and I would be thinking too. I'm vindicated. And I'm so thankful that I didn't jump the gun on this one. I handled it right at En Gedi against Saul, but I almost blew it against Nabal. Thankfully, Abigail was there to redirect me in my anger. And I didn't jump the gun on God's timing. God is sovereign. He took care of my problem. And he has vindicated me at the lowest point of my life. My wife is gone. My mentor is gone. My reputation's gone. But now, at least in a short-term sense, I have been vindicated and shown to be righteous before God. And then, just like a great story finishes up, David married Abigail, so the protagonist gets the girl. But he sees God's hand all over this. He gives credit to not Abigail so much or himself for making the right decision, but he gives credit and glory to God in this whole circumstance, this whole mess. And David gains at least one person who he had lost, a new wife. See, God wants us to observe, appreciate, and praise his sovereignty. That's what he wants us to do. That's what a huge part of 1 Samuel is all about. Other swaths of the Old Testament are all about that too. Again and again and again, hammering away at the fact that God is a righteous ruler and he has the right to move things around like a chess player with his game of chess. A good definition of sovereignty is the right of God to do as he wishes with his creation. This implies that there is no external influence upon him and that he also has the ability to exercise his right according to his will. And we might be frightened if we learn that God is sovereign, but he's not necessarily good. But we know from Scripture that God is sovereign and all-powerful, but he's also good and loving. If he was only sovereign, we might rear back a little bit and think, okay, he can do anything he wants that's not against his own character, but will he be looking out for my best good? But if he was only loving and not sovereign, he might be have good intentions, but he wouldn't be able to pull it off. But Scripture reveals to us time and time again that God is sovereign and good and loving and merciful, and he is our judge. And so God is sovereign, and he wants us to observe and appreciate and praise him again and again and again. That same movement, those same actions, those similar words, again and again and again, done, praising God as we make observations of his movement in our lives, of circumstances and events in our lives that initially may not seem all that good, but then God turns things around. But then things get messed up again. But little by little, he's changing us and molding us. He's wearing off our rough edges. He's maturing us. He's giving us greater resilience to be better than we were before. God superintends the events of mankind to fulfill his purposes. God will use small events to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes those small events seem totally counterproductive to his big goals, but they are not counterproductive. They are only pieces of his final build out. Probably the best example, the best example of God's sovereignty is God's intention to use Israel as a shining city on a hill, so that way all of the peoples of the world would learn of their worship of the one true God of Israel. All the other people were polytheistic. They were all worshiping multiple gods. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, they all had multiple gods. Israel was the only one that claimed that there was only one true God. And time again, that God would rescue and deliver Israel. And the word was getting out that the God of Israel was one who needed to be respected and feared. And Israel wanted the peoples of the world to know that God needed to be respected and feared in a positive way, but also he is a God who could be loved and that there could be a relationship with him and restore the effects of the fall in the garden. That's what God's build-out was. He wanted to use that nation. And so God sent the Messiah, the ultimate king of Israel, and he came in the form of a baby. And he grew up to a teen, eventually an adult. And he ministered and showed who he was beyond the shadow of a doubt. And he showed love and taught things that people had never heard before. And this was Israel's Messiah. Everything was tracking properly. And he came in the filling of time. And he came to Israel to be their leader. And so it would make perfect sense for him to be anointed king. And in fact, his own followers said, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom? Because we're being oppressed by the Romans. We'd sure love it if you would kick them out. So now are you going to fulfill the kingdom? Restore the kingdom?" So everything was just about to happen perfectly. But then Israel, because of their pride and their arrogance, they took this Messiah and they did not anoint him. Instead, they did the complete opposite and they crucified him. "God, what are you doing? Do you know what you are doing? Do you have any degree of control? God, you're not sovereign. God, I'm not even sure if you're so loving, because you allowed your only son to die the most humiliating death possible, a death on the cross." So everything was looking totally bad to what God's ultimate goal was. But then we found out that the death of Jesus was the very thing that was needed, because he was the substitution that you and I not only desperately craved, but also, whether we know it or not, desperately needed. We needed someone else to take on the burden of sin, because that sin, that wall of separation between God and us, was our biggest problem. And so by Jesus dying on the cross, that is what provided the means to fulfill the very purpose that God set out to do in the beginning, which is to reconnect men and women and boys and girls back to the God who not only created them, but who also wants to recreate us by giving us a new spirit and a new soul and a new relationship with Him. God is sovereign. God is loving. God is merciful. God is all-powerful. And God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship restored with you. And so through simple trust and faith in what Jesus has done for us, that ignites our spirit, which up to this point has been dead as a doornail and needs life. That's why John said, "You must be born again." That's what he was referring to. And by trust and dependency in what Jesus has done for us, we can be reconnected back to this wonderful, sovereign, loving, merciful God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your rule in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be restored to you if we've been drifting. We also pray that if we've never known you, that we can be saved. It's so neat. In the first service, it was a woman who had recently trusted in Christ as her Savior, and she had such a relieved look on her face that now she was not just saved from hell, but she was also given the chance to relate to you through prayer and through the reading of your word, to know what your will is, to jump into perfect harmony with you. So thank you, Lord, for that woman's salvation. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our walks with you, and that you give us meaning. You're the only one to really give us true peace. You're the only one to give us true purpose in life. And so we want to absorb all we can get of you because you're so life-giving. We thank you that you're the perfect Father. Thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being. And we pray that we would, in a full-throttled way, go to your feet and enjoy our time with you. Thank you for who you are. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.